Well, please be seated. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We'll be looking at the second half of chapter 20 today, starting in verse 17. And as we get there, you'll remember that Paul has spent about 3 years in the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He's wrapped that up. And he has spent a few months now traveling throughout the region, in Asia Minor and over to Greece, collecting offerings from the various churches that he now intends to take back to Jerusalem as an aid to the churches there that have grown impoverished. But before he does that, he has one very important stop to make in Miletus, and that's going to be our reading today. So Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17. Now from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Well, thus far the reading of God's Word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, if you look at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find there Jesus' last words as he ascended into heaven. He said there in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." These were Jesus' parting words as he went out the door. And as you've heard me say not too long ago, those important words that one gives as one heads out the door, they really are the most important thing. You remember when you were young and you were first left alone at home and your parents, as they walked out that door, gave you those final instructions. And they said, "No girls, no guns, no matches." Those were their priorities. It's not that they hadn't told you to do other things. They told you to take out the trash. They told you to finish your homework. But if you failed to do those, the house would not burn down. Those things that they say just as they're heading out the door are really of vital importance. They are the priorities for that person. Here we see Jesus' priorities. Make disciples, baptizing them, bringing them into the church, teaching them, building them up in the faith. Well, in our passage here this morning, we see that Paul lays out his priorities. It's very clear that this is Paul's farewell address to the church in Ephesus. He says in verse 25, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." He knew that he would not be back in Ephesus and he would never see these brothers and sisters again. in this life. And so he takes this opportunity to lay out for them his priorities for the church. And it's interesting because this is the only address given in the entire book of Acts that is addressed to Christians. We have plenty of times where Luke records that one of the apostles, whether it be John or Peter early on, whether it be Paul here, speaks to Christians, but he never gives us what he actually says, except for here. Every other address is either an evangelistic sermon to first the Jews, later to the Gentiles, or as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, they may also be those legal defenses that Paul mounted when he spoke to first the Jewish authorities and then the Roman authorities. So here's the only time that we actually hear him lay out for the church what his thinking is. And Luke records this because as a farewell address, he wants us to see what Paul's priorities are. It is here that Paul lays out his blueprint for the church. So as we look at it, we're going to see four things. We're going to see the blueprint for the church, priorities for pastors, priorities for elders, and priorities for everyone else. A blueprint for the church, priorities for pastors, elders, and for everyone else. So let's take a look at the first few verses, 18 through 21. That's the blueprint for the church. Paul begins by saying, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." He's saying, look at the way I live. Look at my example. And he sets his personal example as a pattern for the whole of the church to follow. That's where we find the blueprint. We're going to see those in verses 19 through 21, and he presents them in a series of word pairs. And he's going to answer the questions of how and what and where and to who and why. He's going to do it in word pairs. So let's start with how. And actually, this is the only one that's not a pair. It's actually a triplet. He says in verse 19 that he was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So what we're supposed to be doing is serving the Lord, but how we do it with all humility. This idea that we don't put ourselves up front. We don't claim anything for ourselves, but we live for the other person. Our Lord said that in Mark 10:43. Jesus says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the how begins with humility. But that humility is also coupled, it says, with tears. See, for Paul, this wasn't an academic exercise. He has a personal concern for those to whom he was ministering. You can take both of these ideas, humility and personal concern, and summarize them in Paul's classic statement of Philippians 2, verse 3. One of those passages I think we should all memorize. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So there's a summary of what Paul is talking about here. The how. This is how we do it. Think about others. Put their interests first. Consider them to be even more significant than yourself. And then we bring in the last of the triplet here. We do all that with trials, going back to our Acts passage, with trials. In other words, you can expect hardship whenever you serve people. So on top of everything else, you'll have to have patience and fortitude to be able to continue on. So that's the how. Then Paul's blueprint continues with the what in verse 20. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house." So there's the word pair, declaring and teaching. Declaring to you anything that was profitable. He was always telling the truth. This is what the Scripture says. This is the reality of who God is and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. This is the reality of who we are, broken people who desperately need Jesus. And He presented that truth no matter how uncomfortable it is. Because in the end, it ultimately is profitable for us. And He goes on from declaring to teaching, building the person up in that faith, increasing their understanding of what the Scripture declares about Jesus. And again and again and again in the book of Acts, we see how the ministry of the Word is at the center of the ministry of the church. We've been asking that question all throughout. What is the church about? And you see the ministry at the Word when we talk about what we're supposed to be doing, declaring the truth about who God is, who we are, who Jesus is, and what He's done for us, and then building people up in that understanding of that truth. So there's the what. the how, the what, and now let's look at the where. He says that he did this in public and from house to house. Now, that's much more than simply saying that pastors have a public ministry, preaching the word on Sunday morning, and a private ministry as we meet with you in your homes and teach and catechize and counsel. It does certainly mean that, but it also means that our faith is not just a private faith. For some people, especially today, we're being taught that your faith is just something you keep in yourself and has no bearing in public life, or others who flip it around. It's just something that we do out here, but it has no role as we go around in our day-to-day private lives. No, it reminds us that the Christian life is something that affects every aspect of the entirety of our lives. So that's the where. The church, the ministry of the church, you're following Jesus, is done in every aspect of your life, in public and from house to house. That's the where. And then he talks about to who. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. The Jews, God's covenant people in the Old Testament, when Jesus comes, that explodes and that gospel now goes out to all the nations. The Jews referred to all those who were not them as the Greeks or the Gentiles. And it basically tells us there's not a single group that is privileged to receive the gospel. It's not something that Paul only brought to one group. In fact, all are privileged to receive the gospel. Privileged because it's not something that we deserve. And yet God in His grace offers salvation through Jesus to all peoples. So to who? Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, to everyone. And then finally, He gives us the why. He gives us the why. What is the goal? What is the desired response in bringing the truth of Scripture to all peoples? He tells us in verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the word pair, repentance and faith. The idea that we repent of our sin, which means we turn away. We don't just say, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. But repentance is a turning away from our sin, and then faith, turning to Jesus and grabbing a hold of Him, savingly, trusting in Him. When a person first exercises faith and repentance, we call that conversion. In fact, faith and repentance are flip sides of that conversion. You can't have a person converted without one or the other. They both always happen together, faith and repentance. But I want to go further and say this is not just something for people when they first believe. Faith and repentance are part of the daily life of all believers. There's never a day, as you've heard me say, where you outgrow the gospel. There's never a day in which you have matured beyond the cross. Every day is a day in which you repent of your sin. You repent of your failures, and we all have them, and we have them, frankly, daily. We confess our sins. We repent of them. And once again, every day, we renew our faith. We trust again that Jesus, His substitutionary life, lived in our place. And His death on the cross, where He died the death that we deserved, we once again believe that that is our only hope. It wasn't just our hope when we first believed, and now we have to try harder and be good. Every day is a resting upon Jesus' finished work on the cross. So every day is a day of faith and repentance. You can call that the Texas two-step for Christians, right? Repentance and faith, repentance. Okay, I can't dance, so I'll stop right there. But that, people of God, is the blueprint that Paul lays out. These are the priorities of the church as he walks through. What we're supposed to be doing is to serve the Lord by declaring the truth of the gospel, teaching people. We do it with all humility, always thinking of others first, even though it costs us. We take it everywhere because ours is a faith that affects public and private life. We take it to all people, and the goal is to have people live constantly in a state of repentance and faith, always trusting in the Lord Jesus. He will forgive us our sins. He will continue to work in us to make of us what He would have us be. So that is His blueprint. But then Paul turns to some specifics and deals with some priorities for pastors. And this is important because even if you're not a pastor, you ought to know what your pastor is doing or should be doing. So in verse 26, he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Compare that to what he said back in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. You got to understand that pastors are like everyone else. We like to be liked. We like people to think well of us. And we also like to keep our jobs. And because of that, there's a real temptation to downplay the Word of God, to soft pedal the gospel in order to not offend people. In order to not, we remember pastors are paid by the people to whom they ministered. I don't want to torque the people off, so therefore I'm going to play the message down. And unfortunately, that has led to what we see in so many churches today, these feel-good messages. This tendency to want to tone down any discussion of sin or hell. In my years in ministry, I've been asked to say, don't talk about those things. Just tell us everything that Jesus does for us. Well, you can't understand what Jesus has done for you unless you understand why He did it and why we need it. So there's this tendency to tone down any discussion of dying to ourselves, what the old church fathers refer to as the mortification of the flesh, the putting to death of our old nature, or talking about sacrificial living. Instead, what do we talk about? Your best life now. And look, all that stuff plays really well to the crowds, but it's absolutely deadly if your pastor doesn't talk about it. Can you imagine if you go to the doctor and he runs some tests, he discovers that you have deadly cancer. You're going to die unless it's treated, but he doesn't want to upset you. Why should your life be turned upside down with worry and with having to deal with this terrible disease? I'm not going to say anything as a doctor. Hey, just go about your life. You're a wonderful person. You look great. You sound great. What could be wrong? Go live. And of course, imagine the person's surprise when all of a sudden they feel this pain and they go back to another doctor and tells them, I give you maybe a week, there's nothing we can do. That would be horrible. And yet it's precisely what's happening in pulpits across this country and indeed perhaps even throughout the world. Absolutely deadly to tone down the truth. And that's why we have that warning in Scripture that we read about earlier in Ezekiel 33 when Pastor Ansel read to us. The watchman has to sound out the warning. And if he sounds out the warning that doom is coming and the person does not heed it, well, that's their problem. But the watchman is not the one who's guilty. But if he fails to do it, we read in Ezekiel 33:6, just that one verse. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. It's that verse that Paul is referring to in verse 28. That's what he's getting at when he says, I'm sorry, in verse 26, when he says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. He's thinking of Ezekiel 33:6. And he says he's innocent of such blood because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I have sounded the warning, even those parts that we don't like to hear. That we're broken people. That there's not a single person that comes into this church, pastor included, who deserves anything from the hand of God. That with our sin and our rebellion against God, we deserve nothing but condemnation in hell. That is the status quo, the default position for the human race. And Paul has not shrunk from declaring that truth. But then also offering the grace of God and saying, but God in His love and in His mercy and His compassion has done something about it. You can do nothing about it. There's nothing that you and I can do that will be sufficient to get us to overcome our brokenness and our sin and our rebellion against God. That condemnation can never be paid unless you want to pay for it in hell, which will be an eternity of payment. And so the only way to do that is through His Son, Jesus. He sends us Jesus Christ, who lives the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living, who died the death that you and I so desperately deserve, and yet Jesus takes it upon Himself. And Paul declares the whole counsel of God and calls people to repentance and to faith. People of God, that's so important that that's the motto that you'll see on the cover of our bulletin. If you look on the front of our bulletin, there it is, albeit in my own translation. I have kept back nothing but have declared to you the whole counsel of God. That's how important that is. The pastor who skips out on parts of the Bible, quite frankly, is going to be judged. And it doesn't matter whether he's skipping out those bits that you don't like or he's skipping out on those bits that he doesn't like. He stands judged. It's one of the reasons why we tend to preach through books. Just so you understand the thinking that happens when we do that. It's not to say that we never preach a one-off. You know, we might do, come Christmas, Easter, Reformation. But generally, we preach through books, and the reason for that is very straightforward. Everything in the Bible is important. because the Spirit has spoken through the writers of Scripture. But not everything is of equal importance. There's a proportion in the Bible. So, for example, as Reformed Christians, we believe in predestination. You can find it right there, for example, in Ephesians 1. And you can imagine that if I wanted to convince you of that, especially in a setting like here in Texas, where so many people struggle with understanding of that, that I might be up here every Sunday pounding the pulpit talking about predestination. That would be a problem, because I would not be feeding you in the same proportion with which the Spirit has spoken in Scripture. But when you work your way through a book, you make sure that two things happen then. One is you cover everything that's in the book. Whatever is there, I don't get to leave out because I don't like it. If I work my way through the book, you're going to encounter everything that the Spirit wants you to know. But you'll also encounter it in the proportion in which the Spirit has given it to us. If it's only discussed in a few places, you'll only cover it in a few places. Things like predestination. But discussion about the grace of God, discussion about the gospel is found on every page, so you'll see that on every sermon. That's why we do that. So these are the priorities that Paul lays out for pastors, that they are to declare the whole counsel of God and leave nothing out and preach it in the proportion in which is presented to us by the Spirit. But then Paul goes on in verse 28 to give priorities for elders. Again, this is very important, even if you're not an elder, so that you understand what it is that your elders, the leaders of the church, ought to be doing. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." So here we see the church being described as a flock. That's imagery, of course, that we get from the Old Testament. It's all throughout, right? Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Psalm 78, 52, "God led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." And it's imagery, not just in the Old Testament, but Jesus picks up on that imagery in the New Testament. John 10, 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so here, Paul continues with that imagery and he calls on the elders to shepherd the people of God, to provide them with pastoral care. You know, the word shepherd and pastor are the same word, shepherd from the Old English, pastor from Latin. But before we go on, I think it's important here to take a little moment just to step aside and take a look at what Paul calls the elders in this passage. You see, in verse 17, when he calls the elders to himself, he refers to the leaders of the church as elders. That's a term that is borrowed from the Jewish synagogue. It's the Greek term presbyteros, from which we get the term Presbyterian. The idea here is that those who are to lead the church ought to be mature. And in their maturity, they provide wisdom as they lead the church. So right there in verse 17, he calls the elders to himself. But now here in verse 28, he refers to those elders as overseers, sometimes also translated as bishops. Again, different derivative words from different parts of the English language. But the word for overseer in the Greek is episkopos, from which we get episcopal. And the idea is that the elders are overseers of God's people. That's a term borrowed from Greek culture. And it meant that the elders exercise their leadership by providing oversight, by guarding and providing care. It's interesting when we talk about episcopal views, the idea that there are certain churches that hold to the idea of a bishop over all the others. If you look at any honest Anglican or Episcopal teaching, they'll tell you that in the early church there was no distinction made between bishops and elders. It's only later that they elevated some elders over and above the rest. But it's not the scriptural model. And there's something else that Paul calls the elders, well, not directly, but he does call them pastors and shepherds. He surely does it elsewhere, like in Ephesians 4, where he does refer to them as pastors, as shepherds. But here in verse 28, he calls them to care for the church of God. And it's interesting that the translation here says care because the word literally is the word for shepherd. They are to shepherd the church of God. They are to pastor the church of God. So he calls them elders, overseers, and shepherds all in one place, showing ultimately that we're not dealing with multiple offices, but really one office in the church. And if you want to, you know, spend some time later on today, you can look in places like Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:1, Titus 1:5-7, you'll see that Paul uses the terms interchangeably. And it gives us then an idea of what it is that they're expected to do. Elders are men who are mature, and in that maturity bring wisdom. And because of that, they're able to provide spiritual oversight, and they provide that oversight by shepherding the people of God. Peter, in fact, uses all three terms in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So the chief shepherd, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, but the elders serve as the under-shepherds. And here, Peter calls them elders who exercise oversight, who are being called to shepherd. So one office. And going back to our Acts passage, we see then in verse 28 that they have been entrusted, even though it's Jesus' church, he is the chief shepherd, the elders have been entrusted with providing that care. In fact, so much is it Jesus' church that he ends in verse 28 by saying that this is the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. And that's in a very important, we can just read right past that, but it's a very important line. By the way, it's the only time, only one of two times in Scripture where the church is called, not the church of Jesus Christ or our Lord Christ or whatever, but the church of God. Only Paul uses that terminology. Reminds us that Jesus is God in the flesh, which he obtained with his own blood. The church is Jesus' passion. Ephesians 5 refers to the church as the bride of Christ, whom he was willing to give his life for because his love is so deep. This is the church for which he bled and died, in order to pay the price that we owe God for our own sin or rebellion. He was willing to sacrifice himself for the church. It's the only way, people of God, in which broken people like us can be redeemed, through the sacrifice of our Lord on our behalf. The church is precious to Christ. It belongs to him. He bought it. And so, fundamentally, the church is under his care. But he has entrusted that care to elders. It's a solemn responsibility. Pay careful attention to yourselves, he says, and to all the flock. Now, it's interesting when he says that, to yourselves and to all the flock. It reminds me of a wonderful saying that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 4:16. He's talking to Timothy, an elder, and he says there, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. What a curious thing to say. The elder, going back to what Paul just said, in our Acts 20 passage, pay close attention, not just to the flock, but to yourselves. You've got to start with taking care of your own soul and recognizing your own standing before Christ before you can do that for others. And in the 1 Timothy passage, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. What is it that you teach and how do you live it out? If those things are broken, how do you expect to lead others? And he says, and if you get those things right, not only do you save yourself, but you save your hearers. It behooves us to have godly elders who know the Word of God, who know the truth, who will defend it and stand for it, and who will live it out. Only then can they lead you and expect the same thing of you. We know that when Paul says in another letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:14, he says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And this is how it is that ultimately an elder shepherds and cares for the flock. He guards that deposit. What is that deposit? It's the good news. It's the Word of God that has been passed down. It is the apostolic Word that has been given to us and passed down from generation to generation through the laying on of hands as the elders are ordained to be the guardians of that truth. Why? Because that message that God became a man, that He died for you and that He redeemed you, is the most important message for the human race. It is the only hope that we have for salvation. And it is the only path to life. And that is why Paul is so adamant that you can't soft pedal that truth. And yet he warns that many do that very thing. In verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. One of the chief duties of the elders is to guard against those fierce wolves, those who come from the outside bringing in truths and bringing in doctrines or teachings, distortions of what's true, but then even those that arise from the inside who would twist things and present things in a way that draws people away. In Romans 16:17, Paul tells us what to watch out for. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, he says. There are those who seek to divide the church, to upset, as the old fathers called it, to upset the peace of the church, who bring in division. Maybe they do it with well-meaning, well, good intentions, but they have divided the church. And there are those who deny the truths of Scripture or misunderstand them and present them in a twisted way. Those upset the purity of the church. And one of the most important things that your elders can do is that they guard the peace and the purity of the church. And in so doing, they guard that good deposit, because that is the only thing, the good news about who Jesus is and what He has done for you, it is the only thing that ultimately will provide hope and life for you and for the whole of the human race. It's so important that we stay on track. These elders are called to do that very thing. And any elder that goes off track takes many followers with him. As Paul says, they will draw away the disciples after them. So we have to be on guard. The good news is that the church in Ephesus did do that very thing. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, you know, Jesus is talking to the churches. This is some 30-some years after Paul, sometime in AD 90s, somewhere around there. And Revelation 2, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. They stood their ground. We have to do the same. All right, we're almost here at the end, folks. Those were priorities for the pastors, priorities for the elders. But Paul ends here with priorities for all of God's people, things that he would have all of us do. And there's three to that. First, he tells us to not shrink from suffering, something that certainly in our culture we have to be reminded of, but in every age, nobody wants to suffer. Nobody likes to go through hard times, something that we're going to be talking about more, actually, in quite a bit of detail next week. So if you look at verse 22, Paul says, now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is saying, look, I know what's awaiting me. I know I'm going to be arrested. I know I'm going to suffer. And yet none of that matters as long as I get to be able to finish and run the race that God has set me on, where I testify to the grace of God. That's what's important. Paul valued the gospel. Paul valued the message of the cross more than he feared carrying that cross. And that's what we're being called to do, each and every one of us. So people of God, if you value your life more than the gospel, if you value your life more than serving our Lord Jesus Christ, then understand that not only will it harm you, but it will indeed harm the entire church. The church will suffer. Paul reminds us and calls us to not shrink from suffering. We don't go looking for it, but we don't shrink from it. Again, we'll give you a lot more detail next week. I know it's the 4th of July, as Pastor, Elder Peterson said during our announcements. We're here. We want you all to be back in church. Very, very important message that addresses us as a people, as a church, and as a nation. So we'll look at that more next week. But Paul then moves on to give us what he thinks is ultimately important. If you look at verse 32, this is how he wraps up the whole address, these last words of advice. He says, and now, and that's how you know he's getting to the end, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I commend you to God. There is nothing in this world that is of more value to you than God. Without God, nothing else in this world matters. You need Him more than anything else in this world. And He's saying, I commend you to Him. I put Him as the first priority before you. And I also put before you the word of His grace. Because it is once again in the Scripture that you find God's gracious love and His expression of that love to us in Jesus. It's only as it's laid out there, that word which is able to build you up as a disciple, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, give you that inheritance that has been promised to you. That's of what's ultimately important. And He wraps it up with the last priority for all of us, in which He says, be caring. Be caring towards one another. Bear one another's burdens. God is the most important thing. That word of grace builds you up. But it should flow out in such a way that you are caring to others. He says in verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What a strange way to end. It sounds almost like Paul is saying, well, I didn't receive any payment for my work in Ephesus, and so that should be the standard. But he's not setting a standard here for how we ought to pay pastors. In fact, elsewhere he makes it clear the pastors aren't to be paid. In fact, he himself relied on other churches to support him when he was ministering to the Corinthians, who for another reason he did not accept payment from the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11:8, he says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So we know that he was willing to accept money from the churches. And on top of that, he encourages believers to support their pastors financially. In Galatians 6:6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And then again to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He even says, this is not even my own command, this comes from the Lord Jesus. So Paul's point is not to say, I didn't accept money from you all, which he has some particular reasons why he did that, and that's to be the norm. No, his emphasis is that in the same way that he did it in order to better care for them, we're to sacrificially care for others. As he put it in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's this idea that it's going to cost you to care for people. Going back to our verse here in verse 33, he talks about us, actually in verse 35, caring especially for the weak, for those who are unable to, in his case, pay him. But the point is, you're always going to run across people who are unable to give back. Are you willing to serve them and to minister to them regardless? And Paul says, yes, we have to. That's our priorities. Caring for people always comes with a cost. He says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But when you care for others, it will always cost you. It might cost you money. But for sure, it's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you effort. It's going to cost you emotional investment in that person's life. And Paul says, yeah, that's our priority as a church. We're called to do this just in the same way that Jesus was willing to bear our burden. He paid the cost for us in his death on the cross, so we do the same for others. So, people of God, these are the priorities that Paul lays out for us. He's laid out a blueprint for the church. He's given us some priorities for pastors, some priorities for elders, and then some priorities for all of us. We have to look at this and look at it very seriously. I recognize when I look at myself that my time is coming to an end. The greater part of my life is now behind me. I got a lot more gray hair than not. I don't hope to be gone from this earth anytime soon, but I do have to recognize that most of it is behind me. So how should I spend my remaining years? What should be my priorities? Those are the questions that all of us should be asking. In verse 24, Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Not all of us may be called to be pastors, but we all need to finish that course that's been laid before us. Paul said at the end of his life, and this was just right before he died, on the eve of his death, he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So it's not just about Paul, it's about all of us. How will we finish? Are we going to finish well? There are so many folks who start well, and somewhere along the line, they peter out, and they don't finish well. How can we end well? Paul lays out a blueprint for us as a church, and for us as families, and for us as individual disciples of Jesus, on how we may end well. May he enable us by the Spirit of Jesus himself to be able to keep it. Let's pray.